All right, let's take our Bibles, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 16. So Acts chapter 16. And we'll be in verses 1 through 10. So Acts 16, 1 through 10. And if you have the handout and you want to use it, you can get that out as well. And I'll be referring to it in just a few moments. And so obviously tonight we're going to be looking at the second part of the second missionary journey. So the second missionary journey of Paul, part two, with us having started it last week. And essentially what we'll do tonight is I'm going to review what we did last week, somewhat in a little bit more brief, obviously. And then we're going to see where the missionary team, when they set out, they're going to add a new person, and then the Lord's going to redirect them. If you're taking notes, the way that you'll follow this is we're going to review everything that we've looked at already, meaning last week, the handout and such. And then we'll look at verses 1 through 5 of Acts 16. If you're taking notes, Timothy joins the missionary team. So again, we'll review, and then we'll read verses 1 through 5. Timothy joins the missionary team. And then we'll get what we sang about last week when Dave was leading us. The Macedonian call is verses 6 through 10. So in terms of the text, we'll see where verses 1 through 5, Timothy joins the missionary team. And then we'll see the Macedonian call in verses 6 through 10. So if you have the handout, I'm not going to go over it in as much detail as I did last week, but I want to go over it one last time. Now, we will refer to it in the future. I'm going to do my best to try to show you how this flows, where we're at, and you can kind of follow it. But basically, we looked at last week, it's on the handout most of this. The author, of course, is Luke. I mentioned last week that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are, if you will, a history. You could call it that. They both are written to Theophilus, and Theophilus was someone who Luke wanted to give, if you will, the history of Christianity in a way. So if you think of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, it starts with the birth narratives, if you remember from Christmas time. Well, when you get to the end of the book of Acts, you have the Gospel in Rome, so it covers sort of the history, if you will. Now, a question came up last week about the date. The date of the writing of Acts is typically put in the early 60s, so 61, 62. I would always advise you plus or minus 9 months just because of various reasons. The missionary journeys, you're looking at somewhere in the mid-40s, depending on who you ask and so forth, up to the early part of the 50s, okay? So just don't get confused. The missionary journeys happen, and then later on, Luke writes probably 61-ish, 62 AD. He's writing all this. So it's the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. I gave you, if you notice, number 4 on the outline, or the handout there, rather, the summary statement from Charles Ryrie. If you like Ryrie, you're going to get a lot of quotes from Ryrie over this study, because Ryrie is good with, he has a lot of good stuff on Acts that's helpful. Notice what he calls the book of Acts. He says, quote, "Acts gives us the record of the spread of Christianity from the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost," Acts chapter 2, in other words, "to Paul's arrival in Rome to preach the gospel in the world's capital." And that's a good summary, because that's essentially what the book of Acts is. You've got Pentecost, and then you'll end up with the gospel being taken to Rome. Now, if you look at the handout again, if you remember the book of Acts, another way to think of it is the first 12 chapters largely dealing with the church in Jerusalem. There's a lot with Peter, if you think about it. If you were to go and read it, you'd find a lot with Peter. But in Acts chapter 13, if you notice on the handout number 6, it shifts and it begins to focus on Paul primarily. Okay, so just don't get confused. It sort of stops with Peter in 12, and then it shifts, and Paul takes complete, if you will, prominence all the way to the end. Now, the key verse in Acts, I gave it to you, but does anyone remember roughly what it says? "You'll be my witnesses in" where? "Jerusalem, Judea, to the ends of the earth." Yep. And so if you look at the outline in Roman numeral B there, the book itself is structured that way. The church in Acts chapters roughly 1 through 8, they're in Jerusalem, but something happens in chapter 8. Do you remember what it was or is? Persecution. Persecution actually is the agent that causes the church to get off its derriere, if you will, and go. They got complacent. They stayed there in Jerusalem. And so persecution comes, and the persecution causes them to spread out. And where do you think they go? Judea, Samaria, to, in other words, the uttermost part of the known world at the time. We are in Acts chapter 29, as has been said. In other words, we're still in that church period today and such. But anyway, so if you wanted to read, and then we'll go into our passage, or look at our passage from last week real quick. But if you want to know, again, Roman numeral, what would be there, or in the outline C, the second missionary journey is covered in Acts 15, verse 36 through 18:22, and I put there the first missionary journey as well, if you want to go back and read it. If you have trouble sleeping, the audio of me teaching it is on YouTube, so you can always go there and listen to it. Okay? And anyone remember, before we review last week, what was Paul's main thing that he wanted to do on this second missionary journey? So he goes on his first one. He's there back in Antioch. What is his desire to do initially? Do you remember? Okay. If you don't, look. Yep, that's right. So if you look at what we looked at last week, Acts 15:36, Paul wanted to go back to the brethren they had already visited. The already visited would be the first missionary journey. And he wants to see how they're doing. He wants to check on them spiritually and so forth. Again, it's not like today where you could go and install a pastor, an elder, and different teachers. They just didn't have those things, so don't forget. But Paul's focus was that he wanted to go back because he cared enough about the churches. He wanted to make sure they're spiritually doing well, okay? And so that's what we looked at. Now, before we look at our passage tonight, I told you that there was good that came out of conflict, didn't it? So the conflict was that John Mark had quit in the first missionary journey. And when they go to set out on the second one, Paul says what? No, can't take him. He didn't finish for whatever that reason was. He didn't finish. And so there was the divide between he and Barnabas. However, we know that they restored themselves. But I mentioned a couple of things last week, and I mentioned this just one last time. So they do restore, and I know a lot of time gets focused on that, and I understand that, and I've covered it myself many times. But don't forget, Mark continued to serve the Lord later on. He wrote the gospel of, anyone want to guess? Mark, all right. See, I'll see if you're awake. See if I've made you fall asleep yet. But there were two other things that I mentioned. Two teams instead of one. So Paul will go this way. Barnabas takes John Mark down to Cyprus, and that's the last time we hear of Barnabas in the book of Acts. Mm-hmm. Who was it, though, that now got to go in to be a missionary?
Silas.
Right. And so God does take and make good things out of something that's bad, because previously Silas wouldn't have gone, would he? I'm just saying theoretically he would not have gone. And so now, so God can use and make good out of conflict, assuming it's handled and such forth correctly. But tonight, we're going to pick up, since we've covered Acts 15, 36 through 41, which sort of sets the stage. Now, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5, and then we'll take the map, and I'll kind of show you roughly where they're at. Now, you know that some of these are a little bit, I don't want to use the word vague, but you have to remember a lot of time has lapsed. And so when you look at some of these, they're going off of what they assume were the routes of that day, okay? I mean, they could go back to I-76 because there was no I-76 then, okay? All right? Someone read verses 1 through 5. Since Connie's on her trip and there's no one verse, I'll need somebody to read for her.
Strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily.
All right, thank you. All right, so before we start looking at the details itself, I thought I would try to look at this a little bit and figure out where we are. I'm going to try to do my best I can doing this backwards a little bit. But so Antioch, if you look on your map, is right there, okay? And that's typically where the journeys go originate from. So if you go this way and you just sort of go to what would be the west, you'll see where it says Derbe and Lystra, which is right there. So just a little further over. I use this map because I think it's, well, it's large enough and it's in color, but it does trace the routes a little bit better, I think, than some of the ones I've seen. Now, something that's interesting about this area, do you know what happened to Paul on, do you remember at least what happened to Paul in Acts 14 in Lystra from that first journey? Stoned and left for dead. I mention that to you because, again, Paul's desire is to go back, but I think it's interesting that he goes back to an area where he was stoned and left for dead. Paul was a brave man, wasn't he? Had a lot of courage. I think he also knew that the Lord was with him, and he would accomplish whatever the Lord had given him to do, no matter what was in his way. But I just want you to kind of get a grasp. So if you've never sort of traced it, and I'm not trying to be condescending that you can't, but just so you can kind of flow where he's going, okay? Now, that part's pretty straightforward, but you'll notice when it was read, we've got someone who is, I won't say introduced, but introduced in terms of what we're looking at, which is Timothy. You should recognize the name Timothy because, quite honestly, he's one of Paul's men, primary men, probably his right-hand man. If you don't know this, a couple of things about Timothy. His name means dear to God. And I always like to put in air quotes, dear to Paul, because he was. I think the Lord was gracious and allowed Paul to have him. I'm sure Paul was good for him, but I'm sure Timothy was good for Paul too, because Paul would definitely need him. Paul wrote two letters named what? So you begin to see where these things aren't just... I really just want you to see the scripture is one book, okay? And you say, what do you mean by that? There are 66 books, but it's one book by one author, God, and that there is no other way to look at the scripture. Because only God could put together a book so intricate and fine over these spans of thousands of years. Humans could not do so. So you begin to see, and I want you to see all these connections to it. And I'm not suggesting you don't know these, but just as we go through these. So also with Timothy, not only does his name mean dear to God, if you go back to Acts 14:6, and some of this is just general information about him. In Acts 14:6, you can see where Paul ends up going into Lystra, Lycaonia, and Derbe. And that is typically thought in terms of Timothy's conversion, that he was either converted at that point or he was converted as part of that. And I'll show you sort of what is meant by that. And I want you to see this because study Bibles will say he probably was converted on Paul's first missionary journey. That's what they're referring to, Acts 14:6. But you also have to look at something else. Let's turn real quick to 2 Timothy. And we're going to look at something. I'm going to show you how to give a varied interpretation or a different way of, not necessarily different, but a variant of that interpretation. In other words, there are some that say that Timothy heard Paul preach and was converted to Christianity during that first missionary journey, and that's very probable. There's another way you could slightly vary that, and I'll show you what it is. And I call it the popular Mother's Day text. And we'll look at that in just a few minutes here. But let's look at... I may have written this down wrong. Hold on. So 2 Timothy... Chapter 1 and, it should be verse 5. Excuse me, I'd written my note down wrong. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And I'll read it to you. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. For I am mindful of this sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well. That is the Mother's Day text of all, right? You can always use that on Mother's Day, right? But what I want you to see is the variant way of understanding that is that his grandmother and mother came to faith, and because of that, he came to faith. Does that make sense? So it's one of the two. It doesn't really matter which way, but that's what a study Bible is referring to. I also want you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 3:15, and it says, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings," so this would have been the Old Testament, "which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ." The Old Testament points you to Jesus Christ, and it also prepares you to receive Jesus Christ, and that would be a short way of saying that there. So Timothy obviously grew up in a godly family. Whether he directly or indirectly from Paul's first missionary journey, he comes to faith in Jesus Christ. His father was a what? All right, make sure you didn't hear Sue wrong. Not a geek, but a Greek, right? All right, so his father was a Greek, and that's what we looked at earlier. Now, that plays into what we're going to look at. So if you turned with me, let's go back to Acts 16. Because he's partly Jewish and partly Greek, okay? And this is going to play into what we're going to look at, which is our topic on Sunday morning off and on, which was what? Circumcision, okay? So how do we understand this? And when this is verse 3. Notice Acts 16:3. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, and so he takes him and he has him circumcised because of the Jews. Now, this always sort of troubles people or makes people confused. Like, okay, now why would he do that? So I'll try my best to explain this to you. So circumcision, we know that Paul did not believe that you were justified by faith plus circumcision, right? Okay. And I'll give you, we don't have to turn here for this, but you ever heard of the letter of Galatians? I hope so. You probably like, praise the Lord, he's done with, no. But Galatians is primarily dealing with that issue, right? And Paul's pretty matter of fact. I'll give you another one. 1 Corinthians 7:19. Circumcision is of no avail. That's 1 Corinthians 7:19. Also, I'm going to read you something in a minute that I think will help understand what Paul and his reason is why he does this. So we know, according to the text, there's that. When the Jerusalem Council was in place, what was the Jerusalem Council? If you remember from Acts 15, what were they debating? Circumcision. Does a Gentile, notice, have to adhere to, in other words, circumcision, the Mosaic Law? And the decision was no. Just like a Jew, everyone is justified by faith alone. And Paul actually had that letter. And remember, I told you the letter's important because that's what Paul's taking on his journey, is he's strengthening them, but he's also giving them this thing, this letter that says, look, you are justified by faith alone, and it has been a, if you will, council decision. Finally, Titus in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, was told not to be circumcised. He was, of course, Gentile, which would make sense. So the point is, why would Paul have done that? I'm going to read you something from Homer Kent. If you want this for your notes, I'll make a copy of it. But I'm just going to read it to you. I think he sums it up well in his commentary. He says, although Timothy's Jewish mother would have caused him to be regarded as a Jew, his lack of circumcision, perhaps his father's influence, would cause Jews to reject him. Paul has been criticized for having Timothy circumcised in light of the recent controversy at Jerusalem. He's referring to what I just talked about. However, it is clear that neither Paul nor Luke saw any inconsistency, for the very next sentence states that Paul conveyed the decisions of the council. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying clearly he didn't think that justification was by circumcision. He was actually taking a letter to these places. He goes on and he says, It should be remembered that the Jerusalem Council dealt with the requirements for Gentile converts, that would be like Titus, but Timothy was partly Jewish. Furthermore, this circumcision was not for salvation, but was performed to make Timothy acceptable to synagogue audiences. And that's basically what it is. If you want a copy of it, I'll make one for you. But basically, you have to remember, as we go through these places, in order to offend and get access and do the things he needed to into the synagogues, he had him circumcised because he was, of course, Jewish, at least partly. So he wasn't doing it for salvation purposes, but in order to, as Kent says, to make him presentable. And it also would have avoided offense. I think, to me, the way I think of it is, if he had gone in there with that, I don't know if he would have ever been able to give an audience, because Timothy was there teaching as well. Does that make sense? And so I think Paul was trying to avoid any additional problems going in there. And I think that's correct. I think that's the right way to see it, as something akin to that, because clearly Paul didn't think that that justified. But if you're interested, I'll make you a copy of that if you want it. And it's a little, he goes a little further, but that's the gist of it. But let's move on. So what did they do during these visits? Well, when it was being read, notice, while we were passing through these cities, they were delivering that letter. So they were taking the letter that the Gentiles were saved by faith alone, and they were taking it back to those churches as Paul checked on their, if you will, spiritual condition and so forth. But before we look at the Macedonian call, I want us to look at two other things real quick in verse 5. So you'll notice two really neat things about this is in verse 5 it says, so the churches were being strengthened in their faith. So this would be the idea of that Paul was concerned about their spiritual well-being. Now you have to think about it. In modern Christianity, and I'm not trying to be critical here, a lot of times what happens in modern Christianity is that there's this evangelism, and then once people come to faith in Jesus, crickets. And it shouldn't be that way. Paul is saying that evangelism and discipleship are all part together. Does that make sense? I don't want someone simply coming to faith in Jesus, but being formed into Jesus. Does that make sense? Both are true. Both are required. It's not evangelism against discipleship. They're both together and they're both needed. But then you'll also see that they increased in the growth of those churches. Now, I want us to look at something real quick, and then we're going to move on to the next section. I'm going to read something in 1 Corinthians 3:6, because I want to make sure that we're clear on this, because you understand that a pastor, no matter how eloquent he may be, or whatever sort of strategies that the church may try to use, true growth always comes from one source, and I'm sorry to tell you, it isn't humans. And that is very different than what the church sometimes does, and I'm saying church in terms of leadership. I'm a pastor that believes that Pastor Pace doesn't contribute to the growth of the church. The board doesn't contribute to the growth of the church. In other words, I don't cause it. So who causes the growth in the church? Who gets the praise for it? 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered. That's the idea of evangelism, growing the church spiritually. But notice, but God was causing the growth. Any true growth in a church comes from God and God alone. It is not God plus Pastor Pace. It is not God plus anything. It is God plus zero. God is the one who does it. He has certain things he expects us to do. Does that make sense? I'm not negating that. How do they come to faith unless they hear the good news? But God is the one who does it, because man would take credit for it, wouldn't he? I went to, and we'll move on, I went to a pastor's get together one time when I was in my previous church, and there was this guy that got up, and you would have thought, man, it's a good thing God has him on their team, because he would have never been able to save as many people as this pastor did. He named people left and right and had numbers left and right, and I caught thinking to myself, when's the last time you read 1 Corinthians 3:6? Because you haven't caused any growth. And I'd also warn you too, man-centered growth may not actually be of the Lord. Maybe of the flesh. Not all growth is up from God. Someone read for me before I end up going on a tirade. If you want my opinion on growth, there it is. Someone read verses 6 through 10 for me, the Macedonian call, which Dave led us in worship in last time. Someone want to read that for me? Good, Don.
Now when they had gone through Phrygia, Vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them.
Thank you, Don. All right, so if you get your map out again, this is helpful. So going from here, we'll see where they head sort of northern, if you will. His goal was to go up into this sort of area here. If you notice where it says Bithynia and Galatia, Paul planned to go one way, and what was the Lord doing? That's fine, but you're going somewhere else.
West.
Yeah, and west would be taking the gospel into Europe. Now, it's important to understand, later on, of course, Asia Minor, which think of Turkey and all these other places, would get inundated with the gospel, but that was God's time, was later. Now was Paul's time to go in the gospel into Europe. This is what I mentioned last week, that Paul had his plans and the Lord led him somewhere else. Now, if you notice when Don was reading it, something, and we'll see this more as we go through the second missionary journey, you'll notice I had talked about this last week in verse 6. Who was it that forbid them from going? The Holy Spirit. One of the strategies you'll notice in the second missionary journey is that the missionaries were led, guided, and they also yielded to the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? If they had gone their own way, they would have not gone where they were supposed to go. And what you'll see here is, this is why I told you sometimes the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or variations, because the Holy Spirit is what is leading and guiding them. And then Paul gets the vision. This is the Macedonian. If you were here with us last week and Dave was leading us in the song and we sung about Macedonia, this is where that comes from. But this is not Paul's first vision. Does anyone know of a previous vision? Acts 9:10. Yeah, on the road to Damascus. So, but Paul here is given this vision of this man, and the man basically says, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so what you see there is he gets another vision. But how does the Lord guide us today? I don't necessarily say that these are the only three, but I'll give you three, and I hope we would at least agree with these. The Lord guides us today through prayer, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. Those are the primary ones. Now, the reason why I say it could be that Sheila may be led to do something, and she may go and do that, but the way in which we need to seek counsel, seek direction as a church, is to pray. What's the Holy Spirit leading us to do? But it should also concur with the Scripture. In other words, that the Scripture should be what we test it against and to see. But you'll notice something in particular here. So Paul had his plans, but God changed them. God gives him this vision, not the first one that he would ever receive. But you'll see there when Don was reading it, something in verse 10. Notice what it says. And when Paul had seen the vision, he whined and complained. No, he immediately obeyed, didn't he? Has the Lord ever asked you to do something, and I'm sure you've never done this, and said, but I have a question. You know, it's like the little boy in the back of the room or in the classroom. But wait a minute, Lord, are you sure I heard you right? There's time for clarification, but then there's time to act. And this is what you're going to find. One of the best traits of Paul is when God told him to do something, he was immediately obedient. Again, Paul's not in charge of the missionary journey. The Lord is. And so I think when the Lord directs us to do something, obedience isn't something that is optional. I think sometimes as Christians, we kind of think that these are good suggestions and these are mostly commands. That's what a lot of this is meaning the Scripture. God is giving us things He wants us to do, and we miss out when we go our own way. I think one of the best antidotes to this, though, is, I want someone to read John chapter 14 and verse 15. And then I'll show you where they end up going, and then so I can leave some time for questions. But someone read to me John 14, 15, because how do we grow in being obedient to the Lord? I mean, do we take a class? Do we do a 10-step program? Do we get a guest speaker in here on Sunday? What do we need to do? John 14, 15.
I'll read it.
Okay, go ahead, Sue.
If you love me, keep my commandments.
That simple. What does it say? When Sue read that, it's a love for Christ that produces an increasing desire to do what he says. It's not complicated. You don't need a book on it. You don't need a 10-step program. It is a love of Jesus that will produce obedience. The reason why we sort of go like this with obedience is because that's the metric of how we love him. And that's the antidote to it there. Now, before I close, notice what happens if you notice where we're at. So Paul was going to go this way, right? And that's the way they went? Nope. So he goes here. This is Troas, if you're not familiar with it. Keep going over a little bit, and you'll notice something for next time, which is Philippi. Ever heard of Philippi? It's where we get the letter to the Philippians, which is where we're going to end up next time, which is from Jerusalem, or from Antioch to Europe. The passage makes me think of the hymn, "Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go." It's one thing to sing it. It's the other thing to do it, isn't it? Questions? Do I need to clarify anything?